And you'll notice even at the end of that psalm, the nations are addressed. They will see, and all of them will come. You believe that? That all the nations will come and bow before the Lord? Maybe you know the name St. Patrick. What country is associated with St. Patrick?
Ireland.
Interestingly enough, he's English. Kidnapped by the Irish. Escapes. Catches a vision. Has this conversion. And says, I must be a mission to the Irish. David Brainerd. Is that a name that rings a bell? Native Americans in New Jersey. He died in 1747 at the age of 29, and yet had given a number of years to reaching Native Americans with the gospel of Jesus. Hudson Taylor, China, founded the China Inland Mission. He died in 1905, but gave his life to seeing the Chinese hear the gospel. John Payton. What nation? The New Hebride Islands. John Payton was a Reformed Presbyterian and went to islands that were populated by cannibals and served many years there to bring the gospel to people who had no written language. So he actually wrote down their language. He had to learn the language and then over and over and over again avoid being murdered and eaten, which is what often happened. Amy Carmichael. What nation? India. She spent 53 years in India serving orphans to bring them the gospel, particularly to save little boys and little girls from cult prostitution, which was quite common. And they were a shelter for them. And on and on and on. More and more names we could bring up, even from our own denominational history. As small of a church as we are, there are many names who have gone throughout the world to bring the gospel to others. And they do it at great cost. They give up the comforts of home life and familiarity in order to pursue what we call the Great Commission. And this Great Commission is found at the very end of the book of Matthew on page 1062, Matthew 28. And it's simply this: to make disciples of the nations. And what I want you to be thinking today is, what will you do? I don't want you to actually thinking that, because then you'll be thinking what I'm going to be doing. So think, what am I going to do? What is my role in the Great Commission? This is what Jesus says. Matthew records it in Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What will you do? The nations, the peoples of the earth matter to God, and he desires that they be saved. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you know that? That God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Do you? Do we want all of our neighbors and all peoples to come to saving faith? Of course, this is the plan from the beginning. God made a promise to Abraham that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And if you're here today, I can safely say that your family has been blessed in Abraham. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Even if you're not yet committed to the things that we as a church are committed to, you are still blessed because you're hearing and have the opportunity today to respond. There is no ignorance anymore. We've already sung from Psalm 67 and from Psalm 86 that the nations might come to know, God be gracious to us and bless us, make your face shine upon us that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. In 86, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. Catching the vision, the Great Commission is actually nothing new. It's in Genesis. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets, Isaiah. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then Isaiah 49, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. It's in Genesis, the Psalms, the prophets. And how does the book of Revelation end? Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He's ransomed people from every people group. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's not the God of Israel at that point. It is our God. This is the God of the nations and of all people groups. Jesus had some interaction with a Roman centurion, healed his servant. And Jesus predicted, in light of his faith, that many would come into the kingdom from east and west. He also said, and that many of the kingdom would be thrown out. So Gentiles will come in, and Jews, many, will be excluded. But he was welcoming and seeing the nations coming. And it's to this end, then, that he commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all nations, to make disciples of all the peoples. Jesus charged his apostles to make the nations learners, to make them disciples. And what is a disciple? One who would deny himself or herself, take up the cross and follow Jesus. He says, call the nations into this. Because of Jesus' faithful work as the mediator, he has been given a most excellent name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. He's been given the nations as an inheritance. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The world belongs to him. And so now it is by the preaching of the gospel, by the declaration of the good news, that that dominion actually comes into realization. That's how his dominion is implemented. It's by the church declaring this good news. So by his authority and because of his reign, Jesus Christ will be acknowledged. This guarantees the success of the mission. I kind of read this and I'm a bit overwhelmed. No doubt, these would have also been overwhelmed. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, bringing all nations. There's only a few of us. And yet over the years, this has happened. The gospel has gone forth. Of course, for this to happen, preachers and evangelists must go. In fact, he really says, going, make disciples, or having gone, make disciples. The go is not an imperative. Make disciples is the imperative. How do you make disciples of the nations? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. But we have to go. Maybe that's too obvious. But preachers must go, and they must be sent. Romans 10, Paul puts this before the Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Do you have beautiful feet? I hope so, because you've been sent to proclaim good news, to live it out, to bring it to people. For some, it'll mean international travel. They are really going to go to the nations. For some of us, it may mean going across the street. We are at the ends of the earth. Will we talk about it even to those who are nearby? This isn't just about global missions, which for many of us kind of sounds a bit romantic, being sent off and going into the far reaches of the world. Read some biography. It is anything but romantic. The first missionaries in the New Hebrides Islands never actually made it to the beach. They were killed in the water before they got to the beach. Peyton buried his first wife and child because of sickness. And his life was threatened over and over and over and over again. So there is no romance to global missions. There's no romance particularly to local mission either. Talking to your neighbor, talking to your boss, talking to your coworker, like Skip talking to the doctors who are serving him while he's dying. It also might mean, though, going to people groups that are coming here. This is kind of interesting about the global village now in which we find ourselves. Many of the nations come here. I have the privilege to teach church history to Chinese nationals at Trinity Christian School. We have been supportive of Peter and Mary in their mission on Purdue's campus to Chinese nationals who come here to study. The nations are coming here. Are we interacting with them? That they might go home. Have you considered your involvement in global missions? Do we encourage our children to think about it? And it might mean become an engineer, absolutely. And then go do your engineering in Yemen. Go do your engineering in India. Go do your work in another place that needs Christians. Do we make this an effort of prayer? God, raise up men and women to go. Do we underwrite it? Some of you may not be anymore in a position to go. You can send because you have money. And often mission needs money. Peyton did a lot of letter writing. And when he wasn't in the New Hebrides, he was crisscrossing and going all around Australia. And he was going back to Scotland to raise money. And God provided over and over and over again. Or perhaps we're the obstacle. I got an email this week. At the front of it was just this blurb about the life of Columbanus, who was a Celtic missionary. And I'll just read this little blip. His mother, in anguish, begged him not to leave her. He begged his mother, who placed herself in his way and held the door, to let him go. Weeping and stretched upon the floor, she said she would not permit it. Then he stepped across the threshold and asked his mother not to give way to her grief. She would never see him again in this life. And the writer of the blog post went on to say Columbanus was the most famous and most fruitful peregrini, traveling Celtic missionary that history knows. And his mom didn't want him to go. I trust we're not an obstacle when our children perhaps say, we'd like to go. That we don't say, please don't go. But rather, we might help them pack. Because if we trust them now to do this, we will get them for all eternity. We can't cling to them now if God is calling them elsewhere. Even to Scotland. We will miss you. But we entrust that you will go, that our friendship might last into eternity. But this is the calling. We go. And then he says, by baptizing. After conversion, when a person repents of sin and trusts in God, turns to God by faith in Christ, public profession of faith is to come after that, by baptism. That's the pattern we find in the book of Acts. This is the rite of entrance into the new covenant people. Just like circumcision was in the Old Testament, signified inclusion in the people of Israel, so baptism now is the sign that we belong to the people of God. It's not a saving work, but it is an act of obedience. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 94, says this: baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. It's an act of obedience, but it's a pledge of engagement. Evangelism is incomplete until a new convert identifies with the church. So, first thing we have to think is, have you identified with the church? Have you been baptized? And then if you've been baptized, are you living like it? This is our engagement to be the Lord's. There's a way engaged couples live. And we have a living example in our midst. As they wait, they're looking forward to their wedding, but they are committed now to one another. It's exclusive. Is that how we live with Jesus? It's an exclusive relationship. It's not yet fully realized. That wedding day in eternity is coming. But this is our engagement that we belong to Him. And again, it's the pattern through the book of Acts. Starting in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches, and his audience is cut to the quick, and they say, "Brothers, what should we do?" And he says, "Repent. Believe and receive baptism for the forgiveness of sins." And 3,000 people on Pentecost do just that. They repent and believe the gospel and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then you find that being acted out with the Ethiopian, with Saul, with the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and his friends, with Lydia, with the Philippian jailer and his household. On and on, they believe and they're baptized. Inclusion in the church is paramount, most important, for it is within the context of the church that the new believer is taught, and the new believer is nurtured, and the new believer is protected. It's within the covenant community that the new convert's privileges and responsibilities are made clear. Again, not unlike marriage. There are privileges and responsibilities that come with marriage. So it's within the church there is fellowship and service and mutual aid and access to the means of grace and submission to leadership. All of this happens within the church, signified by baptism. So, are you baptized? Have you identified with the church? And for those of you who have been baptized as children but have not yet professed your faith, I have to ask, what's keeping you? Is there a reason why yet you have not professed your faith? I'm not asking for an answer right now, but it is a follow-up conversation that we should have. This is what we expect. People to come into the church and profess faith and take up responsibilities and privileges as members in the church. So we make disciples by going and by baptizing and by teaching. So when one submits him or herself to the king, when Jesus' dominion is established in the heart of the convert, then that person is ready to be taught. That person is ready to learn, to come to maturity. And again, this happens within the church. If your Bibles are open, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. That's to the right in your Bible from Matthew. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. It's on page 1243. And Paul writes this: He, that is Jesus, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until, listen, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the goal. This is what we are to be doing, growing up in maturity, growing up in love, growing up in our function as the body. We're growing up together. And how do we do that? Well, the Spirit teaches by the Word. That's why we so regularly encourage Bible intake. Read it. Listen to it. Hear it preached. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Because the Scriptures are profitable for what? For teaching. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. To what end? That we're equipped for every good work. And now we're kind of back to the great thing about good works, is that which leads to the discipleship of the nations. This is how this happens. So Jesus' command here encourages the teaching ministry of the church. And that is not simply what I do. In our denominational context, we call my position the teaching elder. It is not only my job.